the passage and understand what I was trying to prepare to preach. You know, and I came across Psalm 25 in my reading. I wasn't even studying to preach it, but I came across Psalm 25 where David says, the secret things belong to the Lord stores up, reveals his secrets to those who fear him. And I started thinking about that the Lord reveals his secrets to those who fear him. And it dawned on me, you know, that I was studying the Bible with a motive to, you know, have a good sermon and have a good message. And it started to convict me that I was realizing I was kind of turning the Bible into a launch pad for personal significance. And it dawned on me, well, no wonder I'm not really getting the significance and the conviction and the living benefit of the Word of God, because there's something else going on in my heart here. Namely, I'm studying the Bible in order to appear like a faithful pastor and have a sense of respect from people in the church to say, man, John just did a great job. And all this praise of man, self-significance, getting my significance from my ministry was cutting me off from actually benefiting from God's word and hearing God and being able to even speak what I needed to speak. So, that's what really started me thinking about that. And those were probably the early days. I don't know that I would have even said hermeneutics was a hard issue then, but I was learning that that was the reality. And then, you know, it just became very clear that the Bible, only the Bible, it's the only means that God uses. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It's the only means that God uses to give life and sustain life. And so, I mean, it's just really, you know, until I come to the Word, desperate for the Lord to reveal his name and to glorify himself and bring greater conviction of sin, I'm not going to understand it and receive it. So, I mean, I think that's probably, I don't know if that's what you're looking for, but that's kind of how it began on the early in my ministry. I just could tell that, you know, how directly connected my understanding of God's word was to my own heart. Mm-hmm. It was an immediately direct tie. You know, there's pride here. The level of pride and the benefit of the word are like invert. It's like pride starts cranking up, the word, usefulness of the word, you know, humility, usefulness of the word. And so it's just interesting. I started seeing that early on. And then in my studies, I began to realize that, you know, a lot of the reasons why I'm having these arguments with some of these guys is because they would say that, well, listen, you know, problem is, John, is that you're trying to say that the Bible has one hermeneutic and it's been given to us and that you can interpret the Bible with one hermeneutic that's supposedly something that you received from God. But, you know, that's not the case. If that were the case, if there's just one way to read the Bible, well, then everybody would read the Bible the same and everybody would agree. And so that becomes like one of the major arguments. And you guys have probably faced that on your campuses or maybe with some of your professing friends from other ministries, or particularly any of you who are, if some of you have had to study philosophy at the university. I mean, it's as common, honestly, as in the secular workplace, you know, sharing the gospel with a friend, and then your friend says to you, well, that's not what the Bible says. Well, sure it is. I've read it in the Bible. And they say, no, you got to understand. That's just what you say about the Bible. That's not what the Bible actually says. That's just what you say about the Bible. And all of those little complaints and critiques of the scripture come back to the fact that they do not acknowledge that the reason why we read the Bible differently is because of our heart. And, you know, it's a reflection of sin, you know. So now I probably have better answers. And the simple way to put it would be, you know, the scripture, the Spirit wrote the scriptures and they're totally clear. They are not lacking in any clarity. Objectively, they have all clarity. The Spirit doesn't stutter. He doesn't stammer. He knows how to communicate. He's condescending to speak in human language. So this is not a hard task for him. Subjectively, we can lack some clarity and we can get confused because of our hearts, because we're at various stages of sanctification and because we've got idols and we've got blind spots. And the scriptures make it very clear. And so, you know, that argument, it might be a sophisticated, you know, scholarly argument, or it might be, your coworker at the water cooler saying, well, I know you told me the gospel last Tuesday, but that's just your take on it. That's just your interpretation, and everything in between. And it all goes back to the fact that that's not a real argument against scripture, having one hermeneutic, unless the scriptures don't acknowledge that people might come up with different interpretations. And they do. They tell you, look, the Bible's going to be abused. It's going to be perverted and twisted. It's going to be misinterpreted. And there's going to be such a thing as people whose carnality prohibit them from receiving the Bible the way that they ought to. And so every passage where a biblical author is concerned about spiritual maturity and meat versus milk, like 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews 5, any of those passages reveal that really there's a sanctification plays directly into how you understand the Bible, how you read the Bible. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, I'm thinking, you know, yeah, I'm thinking of like James 1, 1 Peter 2, you know, several passages where it speaks of receiving the word of God, but then doing so by putting off these particular sins, and, you know, that would keep you from perhaps hearing the scriptures like you ought to. But yeah. So maybe you can flesh out just, I don't want to spend all our time here, but if you're saying, hey, there are some of these sanctification issues that ultimately are going to keep you from understanding rightly, what does that even look, what does that look like? Like, give us an example, maybe. What would that look like? I mean, and this will get us then also into the discussion of how we would interpret the scriptures, because is it just a matter of, I just need to be godly and pray, and then the meaning's going to be sort of zapped into my head. Like in other words, how does make that connection for us practically?
Yeah.
Does sin hinder me from rightly understanding the scriptures?
Yeah. Okay. Let me give you guys a couple of things to think about here. This is one of those passages that really were like water for my soul during my own studies. Listen to John 7 verses 17 and 18. So this is Jesus speaking at the feast. He goes up to the feast early on in his earthly ministry. And he makes a statement about the nature of my own heart and the relationship that my heart has on whether I accept the scriptures and the words of Christ as divine or not. Okay, so this is like foundational. Like, this is what sets apart a believer from an unbeliever. This is so, so critical. Jesus says, if anyone is willing to do his will, okay, capital H. So it's important to hear Jesus saying this in the temple as he's teaching in the middle of the feast. And he's saying, if anyone's willing to do his will, namely, verse 16, the one who sent me, namely the Father, if anyone's willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Okay, now there's a lot there, and I could, you know, I don't want to take the whole time. I know that Kevin's got other things we want to talk about, but just to get started, I mean, that is such an important verse, because what happens is, in my heart, if my heart is governed by the desire to do the will of God, his word is going to be clear. I'm going to immediately receive it. When I hear this, and I'm willing to do God's will, it's like my heart says, this is God's word. This is divine. This is water to my soul. This is answers. This is hope. This is help. This is sure. This is trustworthy. But notice in verse 18 how converse it is, because he says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Okay, so if Jesus came and he just came up with his own message, it's new, it's creative, people have never heard it before, it's novel. If he could have done that and being righteous, now obviously that would have disqualified him from being righteous to speak his own message and not his Father's. But think about it for a second. I mean, Christ is sitting here saying, I don't come with my own message. I came with my Father's message. But if somebody came with their own message, they're seeking their own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. If Christ comes and he's not seeking his own glory, and he is, and he comes and he's speaking his Father's words, and he is, the only people who are going to listen to that are people who are also seeking the Father's glory. If Christ came speaking his own message, in John 5, he says the only people who would listen to him are those who are seeking their own glory. So here's like the ultimate pinnacle, the continental divide in understanding the Bible is, if my heart is interested in human glory, I'm not going to interpret the Bible correctly. And if my heart is interested in God's glory, it will interpret the Bible correctly. That's a little bit oversimplification because there's other things we'd have to talk about. But as far as the heart issues go, that's the starting point. And what happens is, if my heart is gripped by, I want people to think highly of me, I want people to, you know, like I was mentioning earlier, I want people to think this is a good sermon. For you guys, maybe it's just simply, I want my family to think, man, this guy's got some amazing insights, or to be able to have answers and people come to me for answers. And you have all these other areas where we get significance from, and that's why we're studying the Bible, then it's going to ruin our ability to understand God's word. Why? Because God's word is unrelentingly God-centered. So if I go to God's word to get glory for myself, it's going to remain a closed book. I'm not going to benefit from it, because if I'm trying to take something that is relentlessly God-centered and I'm trying to force it against its will into my own self-centered agenda, it's going to be a closed book. But if I'm willing to give all glory to God and I'm willing to do his will, then when I hear his word, it's going to make sense to me. And John 5, I alluded to John 5, 43 to 45. And then I read to you John 7, 17 and 18. Those two texts by themselves are so, so important for thinking about how we understand the Bible. Is that helpful? Oh, real quick. So practically speaking, what happens is, until I come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm seeing, like my example from earlier, when I saw that I was actually studying the Bible as a means for preaching good sermons, I had to go to the Lord and confess to him, Lord, this is idolatry. What I'm doing here is I have turned something that should be all about your glory and your greatness, because you're an amazing God. You are an amazing Savior. You've been so patient with a wretch like me. But now I am trying to get glory for myself from the ministry that you've called me to. Please forgive that kind of idolatry. That is wicked. Wipe it out and somehow use that for your own glory. Well, now there's a sensitivity there. There's a concern about being God-centered when I go to his word instead of being self-centered. And that's a protection for when I read the Bible. That's a protection for when I study it. So that's practically speaking, we have to be tireless when it comes to saying what the Bible says about our own hearts, especially in the inner man. Students, you guys have to win that battle in the inner man, or you won't be able to keep reading the Bible and getting the clarity that you desperately need.
Yeah, that's so helpful. I think of, the language that the scripture uses, like in Mark 4, or he who has ears, let him hear, And what sounds like what you're saying is just that there is, in the broadest sense, and this will get us into some of the principles and some of this discussion about hermeneutics. We have to come to the text of scripture. We have to come to God's word on his terms, right? Mm-hmm. And in order to hear it aright, it is clear and what it speaks about and how it speaks. But obviously, if we're gonna come to it and come to it with our own agenda, so to speak, then it's probably going to be confusing at some points.
Right.
And that's true That's true in our own hearts. Whether it's an ideology out there that's being voiced upon the scriptures, philosophical, you know, ideology, or even our own hearts bent towards what we particularly want.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, and you mentioned, Kevin, you mentioned 1 Peter 2. I mean, you think about how 1 Peter 2 starts with verse 1. I mean, he says, putting off. And so he's waiting to get to that verb. He still hasn't got to his verb. He's just telling you how you're about to do something. So just hold that in limbo there. Putting off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Long for the pure milk of the word, like a babe longs for milk, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. And that's a powerful verse, because now I'm obligated to long, but he gives me the means for the longing, which is putting off those sins. Three of them probably, you know, more symptomatic sins, all with the three alls, and then you got two in the middle that are just qualities, hypocrisy and envy. Those are just kind of states, sinful states of mind. And those sinful states of mind are going to prevent you from longing for the word. And so you're longing for the word, your understanding of the word, you're receiving the word, are all going to be affected by your sin.
Yeah, that's the same language that, you know, in James 1, like I mentioned, it's laying aside is the subordinate idea. And then those, some of the similar sins there, and then the main verb being receive, with humility, receive the word implanted. So yeah, longing for God's word, receiving God's word, you can throw in there understanding God's word. All of that's going to be hindered by these kinds of sins that lodge in our hearts and clog up our spiritual hearing, so to speak.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, that's super helpful. So maybe just moving from that, let's just talk a little bit. you and I have talked a lot about your work there at that you finished up at Southern Seminary at the PhD level. And I don't necessarily want to, you know, we've had a lot of more technical discussions. We're just going to dive in right now and just get really deep. I want to talk about that though, not to get lost in some heady academic discussion necessarily, but primarily because I know what drove that for you. I know that at the heart of it was not just, hey, this will be interesting, you know, let me complicate my life for just 3-4 years here. And it was hard. I know it was frustrating at times even for you, but, you did it for a reason. Maybe you can tell us what that reason is, why you think, in other words, it would be a group like this that you ultimately are trying to benefit in your work at that level. And it was about hermeneutics. So maybe you can fill us in, maybe tell us what that project was. And then just say, here's why it matters for even like a group like us. Maybe just to kick off our discussion.
Sure. Sure. Yeah.
It's super broad. I know it's like,
Four years
of your life. Like in two sentences. Can you just do that once?
Yeah. Probably not. I'm trying to think of the Cliff Notes version. I mean, there was a sense where how I got there was because of some questions that had plagued me ever since seminary. But you know, I remember, you know, Kevin was in our college ministry. He was on leadership, and you know, he was just already, even, you know, as he was in seminary, he just demonstrated a tremendous ability in the text, and he was a shepherd. And so it was kind of freeing me up. The elders had talked about me doing a PhD, and it freed me up because then he was doing the Thursday night Bible study, and that freed me up to be able to start doing doctoral studies. And I remember it was hard because, I mean, I loved preaching. It wasn't hard listening to Kevin, but it was hard giving up preaching because I loved it. And, but I was very confident. I knew that our people were being fed on Thursday nights. So I was excited about that. And I was still teaching on Sunday mornings. And
okay. That's a lie. It was hard listening to me, John. You don't, just kidding.
No, definitely not. But it was interesting because what it forced me to do is I was looking at what I was doing. I was looking at how much ministry I was giving up for this thing. And that's kind of what you were describing. It's like, why would I do this? And I had to kind of figure out, well, is this going to be a benefit to Christians? I mean, because there's no reason, you know, I don't need initials behind my name. I just need to be equipped to, I want to be as precise and as articulate as I can with truth and in a way that's going to help Christians love Christ more, make his name more glorious and the gospel more articulate in our congregations. And so as I was sitting there, I started a doctorate in here in Orlando to do some church history work. And I started asking the question, is this really worth the amount of sacrifice to ministry that I'm putting in? And I thought, I don't think this really is. And I kept going back to this question in my mind, you know, ever since seminary, I've heard people say, you know, the Bible is not a hermeneutics textbook. And the reason why people would say that is because they would look at some of the interpretations that prophets would have of the Torah or the New Testament would have of the Old Testament. And they would say, you can't interpret the Bible that way because they're inspired. So don't try to do what they're doing and just don't let the scriptures be a hermeneutics textbook. And then what that led to was when we would start talking about differences of interpretation, people would say, it's almost like dismiss it out of hand as if there's one way to interpret. It's like, well, that's just the way that you interpret. And this is the way that I interpret. And it ended up being kind of a postmodern thing. You know, it's like, I'm a middle-aged white male. I grew up as a redneck in Western Kansas. And I can't, it's just like, I can't get past that. That's just who I am personally. So now the accusation is that affects how you read the Bible. So you read the Bible one way and some of it's personal, some of it's background, some of it's this and that and everything else. And so there's no objectivity when it comes to interpreting the Bible. There's just all these different ways of interpreting. And so I was bothered by that. And I was literally doing my first doctorate in church history. And I was reading the appendix to John Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Word of God. And he was taking on, you know, Notre Dame has a guy named Christian Smith who was attacking the Bible. Saying, you know, there's no such thing as a biblicism. You can't just interpret the Bible from a biblical point of view. And so he's attacking that. John Frame was responding to that. And I just thought, man, I know that there's a better answer to this than has been given yet so far. And so that's when I knew I've got to just devote myself to that. And so that's when I dropped that school. And then I pursued, you know, PhD at Southern, where I started doing my hermeneutics project. So that's kind of how it came about. And I was very thankful to the Lord because I ended up getting to try to just defend what I was convinced was a biblical view of hermeneutics. So in a sentence, my whole project, what I devoted 4 years to, was a project that says, hey, this Bible, it's a written document given to us by God, but guess what? It's actually sufficient to give us everything we need to also interpret it. So I really have a problem with people who articulate sufficiency of scripture, but then suddenly say that there's various ways you can interpret it, because then that means it's not sufficient anymore, because now you're bringing in an interpretive lens from outside of scripture to tell you what it means. And that's unfair to God. You've put God's in, you brought a lens to the conversation that God didn't tell you to bring. You know, it's like, I read it through this lens. Well, didn't God tell you to read it through that lens? Well, if not, then that's not fair. Then stop muzzling God's voice. Let God speak. So, you know, my project is really a defense of the Bible having a hermeneutic, because it presupposes several things about hermeneutics that are critical. And then secondly, the Bible has a hermeneutic because it demonstrates it by how it interprets other passages. And so that's really my argument. So,
yeah, that's so critical. Like, I was thinking, even again, just to tie it directly to our circumstances and why it matters for us. I mean, it's stuff like what you're describing is, hey, if there is an authority that I'm supposed to bring, you put it a lens that I'm supposed to bring to the text that then helps me and tells me what this passage means, then what ends up happening is that becomes the authority as opposed to the scriptures, is what you're saying, right? I mean, that happens everywhere, from Roman Catholicism in terms of the Pope's declaration of what a text means and doesn't mean. And so they can affirm at the same time the authority with the capital, with the lowercase a, of Scripture, you know, because they have another interpretive authority. And so that's what's so, it just seems, that's what I was helped just even as we talked, just thinking through. Same thing, thanks. I mean, honestly, guys, the same thing is happening today. And you mentioned postmodernism with much of even the what's going on in our culture even now in terms of who has the right to say what is the right interpretation of a text. And you even mentioned, hey, you can't possibly be objective, John, because you're a redneck.
Yeah, right.
So I'm shocked that we would even interpret the text the same way. I mean, look at me.
I know. I mean, the fact that you're Asian and I'm redneck and we interpret the Bible the same way, that's just dismissed out of hand because that just can't be.
I'm probably brainwashed, basically. Is what
that What's
is. That? It's probably because I'm brainwashed, right? Is that?
I think anybody who's... You can say, no, if an Asian and a redneck get together, the Asian wins the intellectual battle every time.
Unbelievable. Yeah. I wanted to get, Brandon's texting me under the table here. Is your dissertation available to read? Something, right? Are you working on something?
Well, yeah, I just finished a better version than my actual dissertation. My actual dissertation kind of got cut short a little bit, a couple reasons, because there's limitations on space, but then also because my argument was a little bit controversial for some of my readers. So my supervisor relegated some of the meat into an appendix that wouldn't have been accountable for my oral defense. You can download a version off of the Southern website. They have my actual final draft is there at the library in Southern, and you can just download it for free. I can just send a link to Kevin of a better version. It's a little bit more readable. I broke it up into smaller chapters so you can kind of see where I'm going. Whereas the final draft is very, like, it's just like a brutal academic work. Like, this one is a little bit more reader user friendly. So, you know, it's shorter chapters. Titles are a little bit more explanatory. So it might be easier to get at what you're trying to read if you're not going to read the whole thing. I can send a copy to Kevin if you want, and then you guys can just get it from him. Cause that one's going to be better. That one's going to have, you know, better explanation. And plus I was able to add some expositions. So I added a couple expositions that are just a very straightforward, straight at it from the Scriptures. Like, here's why this, after I try to refute something biblically, here's why this is dangerous, and here's an exposition that has a better way. You know, there's just, so it's got a lot more to it that's going to be really, really useful. So
yeah, and there's some stuff even that you can listen to on the Grace Emmanuel Bible Church website, you know, from that John has done, you know, that's come out of his dissertation, even for the men there, that you can probably log on there and listen to, I think, right, in one of the Grace and several, maybe there was a Grace and Granite series that you did, which is basically their version of Iron Men. I think John did something in there that you could even listen to as well, right?
Yeah, you know, if you guys are really interested in hearing kind of a very introduction to some of my work that's, I can just in a recording version, I taught an Institutes of Grace class, which is an 8-week hermeneutics class. And it wasn't like your typical hermeneutics, like just how you interpret. There's a couple sessions in there like that where I'm just talking about the principles that are important. But basically it's an introductory explanation of interpretive authority. And what that means is, on what authority do I know that I'm interpreting the Bible properly? And so it's about an 8-week course. There's about, I think there's 7 or 8 recordings. We might have had to skip 1 week for some reason. I don't remember why. But there should be at least 7 recordings on hermeneutics there. And it's very, very accessible. Like, it's people in our church who, they wanted to take the class. Like, it's not at all academic. You know, sometimes I interact with some of the academic arguments so they can see why it's important, but for the most part, I'm just, here's a Bible verse and this is the critical issue. Let's look at it. And you can just, it's just really, really enjoyable. You know, I think they really enjoyed it. They loved it. It kind of helped give them confidence that, wow, I don't have to guess that I'm getting the Bible right. You know, I can know that I'm getting the Bible right. So
yeah. Well, so real quick, it's 9:47 here. We got about 45 minutes left, and I do, if we can, maybe leave some time towards the end for questions. I know some of you aren't hopeful of that, given how things go with me sometimes. I get that from John, by the way. So
I knew it was coming.
But so I got just a few specific questions, even just to flesh this out and just show, even just talk a little bit about some of the issues that intersect with what we're talking about, and why, maybe illustrate even why it's so important, because these things you're going to hear in the church. So you know, we've talked about how yeah, certainly even on the one hand, there's sin that could cause me to bring a particular lens or agenda to the text of Scripture that might keep it from being clear to me in the way that God intended. So you know, it's not always put in those terms though, right, John? I mean, are there spiritual ways? Are there ways that sound virtuous and spiritual that you would just say, hey, you got to be careful? This might sound good.
Yeah.
But are really, really committing the same kind of error? You know, I'm thinking of a few that I texted you about. Maybe you can just.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm just going to tee you up here instead of asking you directly.
Well, I think the two common, you texted me about one of them, the Christocentric hermeneutic, which is extremely common. And I think the maybe a close runner up to that that's becoming more and more common is the spirit hermeneutic. And so I'll just kind of mention both of those, because you know, the way this works is you know, I was shocked when I got to you know, getting out of GIBC was so good for me to have to go up to Southern and kind of argue and fight and scrap for what I was seeing in the Bible. And, you know, it was just so, so necessary for me, so helpful for me. And what I was shocked by was, you know, the guys who would hear what I'm saying, it would be offensive to them because they feel like what I'm doing is I'm tugging at Superman's cape. It's kind of like they feel like what I'm doing by saying, no, there's something, let's start with the text. Like the text rules, the text reigns. What God says in his word is critical. And they're hearing me say, you're not supposed to look for Christ. You're not supposed to focus on Christ. Christ shouldn't be at the center. And I'm sitting there saying, look, I'm convinced that if you take the text at face value, Christ is going to get more glory than if I impose Christ with a Christ-centered lens. In other words, if I make Christ my lens and read Scripture, well, now I'm putting God's word, I'm putting words in God's mouth. I think God knows best how to glorify his Son. Why wouldn't I let him speak about Christ and himself and his Spirit and me and the fall and the curse and the purpose of the church and a philosophy of ministry and everything else he wants to talk about? Just let him speak. But if I make Christ a hermeneutic, I end up affecting the meaning of the text. And so one of the ways that was extremely common at Southern that I think this one's going to be kind of the 2.0 of Christocentric hermeneutics is spirit hermeneutic. What I'm hearing a lot of is people are saying that the Holy Spirit is necessary to have clarity. And you say it like that and you think, yeah, I agree. But what's the problem with that statement is what they mean by it, not necessarily the simple face value statement. And so I just had a conversation with a college grad just last week on this one. Basically, here's what happens. People will say, hey, you need the Holy Spirit to make sense of the Scriptures. And that sounds right, because we know that apart from the Holy Spirit, my eyes will remain blind. I will have a veil over my face and I won't be able to read the Scriptures clearly. But what they mean by that is, as a New Testament Christian, when I get the Holy Spirit, I now have the ability to see things in the Old Testament text that even the original human author and the original human audience could never have read. So in other words, Zechariah, let's just pick on Zechariah, or Malachi, you pick any prophet. He writes a prophecy. We know post-Christ that he was writing about Christ, but we know that better than he knew it. And how do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit gave you that kind of clarity. And here's my quick and dirty response to the Spirit hermeneutic. The problem with that is the Holy Spirit doesn't change texts. He changes hearts. So this is so, so important. My problem as John Anderson, natural man before the text, the problem that I have with the text is not that the text is not clear. It's not that it's poorly written. It's not that it doesn't bear infallible testimony to the glory of God. It's not that it has bad grammar. It's not that the Holy Spirit stutters. My problem before a holy text that's written by the Holy Spirit is that the text has objective clarity. Intrinsic to its quality is perspicuity. It's clear. I lack subjective clarity because my heart is hostile to the truth. What the Holy Spirit does, he doesn't come in and just suddenly make me literate with Hebrew poetry. He doesn't just come in and suddenly, you know, change a code that was vague and obscure and suddenly give me the decoder ring. So now all of a sudden, oh, look at that passage in the Old Testament. It is about Christ. Never could have known that until the Spirit gave me the decoder ring. No, what he does is he gives life to my soul so that my soul that hates the truth now loves the truth and now longs for Christ to get glory, not John Anderson. That's a spiritual work. It requires a miracle. So when they say, when these guys start talking about the Holy Spirit hermeneutic, they're going to look at what the New Testament apostles did with the Old Testament and say, the only reason they can see these things about Christ is because they have the Holy Spirit and they're seeing things that aren't there in the human language of the Old Testament. And I would say, I argue that entirely. That is absolutely false. Your job and my job when we read the Bible is to pay attention to what it means by what it says. And the human language is inspired. God the Father is not embarrassed by the human language. He draws an equal sign between what he actually said and what the human author actually said. So he's not sitting there saying, well, I took a stab at it, but Zechariah had this massive limitation. Finally, once I've been able to get my Holy Spirit, I can finally get my word out clearly. He never says that. He actually says in Leviticus 8 to 10, for example, you'll hear the refrain, Moses, you know, just as Moses commanded. Just as the Lord commanded, just as Moses was commanded by the Lord. And you hear that refrain about 30 times in those three chapters. What God was commanding to the nation of Israel and what Moses was commanding to the nation of Israel has a direct equal sign between them, and the Father doesn't apologize. 2 Chronicles 20:20. Listen to the prophets and succeed. Obey the Lord and do what he says. I mean, he just draws an equal sign between the human words of inspired prophets and God the Father himself.
Yeah, maybe, I know I said we probably wouldn't get here, but we're here. But this issue, just because you mentioned it, what maybe help us, at risk of getting into the weeds, but maybe what would help us think about the problems then? Because somebody might be sitting there saying, well, John, it sounds like what you're saying is God couldn't have done that. In other words, you know, we hear just what, just to give you an idea, we've been, you know, carried through preaching through the Gospel of John, and you get to the, I don't remember what specific chapter it is, you get the Caiaphas, you know, and his, yeah. His prediction of Christ dying for the whole nation, and you know, people will say, well, you see there, like, couldn't God have said something through a prophet in the Old Testament that meant one thing, but then embedded within it a different meaning that the prophet didn't understand? I mean, sounds like you're putting God in a box there, John. Maybe just respond to that a little bit. You said a few things there that were super important, but maybe just to help shepherd us through those kinds of things.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I am on a rampage just to encourage Christians that you don't have to worry about that. You know, you're not obligated and you're not even supposed to find things in the Bible that the human author didn't intend. And what happens is, in those kind of approaches to hermeneutics, people like to exalt and make a distinction between the divine intention of the text versus the human author's intention of the text. And what that does is that really opens the door for all sorts of subjectivity. I mean, if I were supposed to read the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah has a massive limitation because he doesn't have the New Testament function of the Holy Spirit, and he hasn't seen the historical Christ crucified yet. And so he's got major blinders that I don't have. Well, then where do I find the objective meaning of Isaiah if I'm looking for the divine meaning of Isaiah? If the guy who's promoting the distinction between what God intended by Isaiah 55, let's say, versus what Isaiah intended when he wrote Isaiah 55, you know, they'll say, well, to really know what God intended by Isaiah 55, you have to have, if they're Orthodox, they'll limit it to further revelation. I mean, if they're not Orthodox, it could be tradition, it could be patristics, it could be consensus, it could be community, it could be a Roman Catholic magisterium. I mean, it can be a thousand things outside the scripture. But if they're Orthodox Protestants, they're going to say, the way that you get that divine meaning, it's got to still be in the text, because we still believe the Bible is the word of God. So it's just got to be other texts. So you go to the New Testament, and the unfortunate implication there is that the New Testament is now clearer than the old. So you go to the New, and you find out what Isaiah was trying to say, but what God actually said through Isaiah 55, but Isaiah couldn't have seen. And so you go to, for example, if you're using the Isaiah 55 example, well then Paul quotes Isaiah 55 in Acts 13, his synagogue address at Pisidian Antioch. Okay, well now I've got a marker in the sand. Now I know that God intended something that Isaiah couldn't have understood, but the way that I know it is because Paul told me so, i.e. God told me so. This was in the mind of God when he wrote Isaiah 55, but you're not going to see it in Isaiah 55, namely the doctrine of the resurrection from Isaiah 55, verse 3. So my problem with that is, I like to tell those guys, so you're telling me that God can articulate in a way that's not clear, but then he can go back and add meaning that's only accessible in his mind. That would mean Christ could come back at his second coming, write another document that explains, by the way, Christians, you never really knew what I was getting at when Paul wrote the book of Romans, but the divine meaning of Romans is now going to be made clear in this third testament. I mean, there's just no end to a lack of clarity and lack of revelation. And so, one of the things that I did in my studies is I kind of took those guys to task and just went and studied Isaiah 55 in its own context and showed that, look, without Isaiah has clear access to the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's why he says what he says throughout the prophecy, culminating in chapter 55. And so if Isaiah has access to that doctrine and he's revealing that doctrine, then when Paul quotes it, he's not doing something fast and loose. He's actually interpreting Isaiah 55 according to its intended meaning. Which intention? Well, God and Isaiah. It's the same. What God intended when he wrote Isaiah 55 is what Isaiah intended when he wrote Isaiah 55. Of course, God knows everything, but he's not revealing omniscience in one passage. He never has. He's actually saying something. And so that idea that, you know, bifurcates that is a problem. So yeah, typically you'll probably hear people try to prove that that's the reality from 1 Peter 1:10 and from John 11:49-52, because in those two texts, sometimes it can sound almost like they're saying that there's a meaning there that the author who spoke it didn't even know. As Caiaphas, he was the high priest, and he says, hey, don't you guys know that it's expedient for Jesus to die, for one man to die for the sake of the nation? And John then records, by the way, since he was high priest that year, he didn't speak this according to his own will. He didn't speak it of his own accord, but he was prophesying. And John, in his classic irony, is pointing out how ironic that the high priest intended to say, hey, for the sake of Pax Romana and for the sake of us maintaining our relative independence as a colony here, we can maintain peace of Rome and still have freedom to worship as Jews if we just kill this guy who's causing all this trouble, and then the nation continues on and we continue being spiritual leaders. That's what he's saying. That's what Caiaphas is saying, and that's his intended meaning. But John's pointing out how ironic that his words are actually, it's expedient for one man to die to save the whole nation. And John's pointing out how ironic. Here's the high priest in a state of unbelief, in a state of hostility against the truth, rejecting God's purpose for his life, and even his words, which are full of animosity and ill intent, actually have a meaning that ironically point out the gospel. And John's just pointing out the irony of that, but he explicitly says in the gospel that he didn't say this of his own accord. So this is not a model of New Testament of script inscripturation, because no biblical author is writing out of hostility against God's purposes. All of the biblical authors are writing to testify to the glory of God. So Caiaphas is not an example of Old Testament saint writing better than he knew. And the other text is obviously 1 Peter 1, you know, where he says that, they wrote and they looked, they were longing to look into the things about which they were writing. And I don't know. You're the one managing the clock here. What would you want? Do you want to have other questions here, or do you want me to launch into 1 Peter 1?
Well, yeah, maybe for further study, you guys can look at 1 Peter 1, and then there's some material, because I think you even get into that in that recording that you mentioned in the
Okay. All right, perfect.
In the harmonics thing, because I don't want to burn up. I do want to try my best to give some time here at the end for these questions. So, I think at the end of the day, you know, but what you're warning against is these, they do sound very, very much virtuous and spiritual, you know, to say, yeah, but we're exalting God, and we're, to see a distinction there between the human meaning and then the divine meaning. But one of the things, I guess, you know, for me, that's always lodged in my mind about that particular issue is that, you know, even in the person of Christ, you see those two things being joined in one, and Jesus was not schizophrenic in that sense. I mean, he functioned as one person, and so the same is true, and by way of analogy, in some ways, we have one text, and I just think that's so helpful because, you know, if you're looking for meaning then outside of what was intended by the author, even the human author in that one text, you do end up, that's the bottom line, right? You do end up getting squirrely at some point because you're having to look for meaning outside of what the human author put his pen down to write.
Yeah.
And that becomes really, when you put it that way, it just becomes, it's hard not to be eventually find yourself in error.
Yeah. And that's a great point, Kevin. I mean, you think about it. It's kind of like we're bred to, you know, read the scripture in light of scripture. And I would agree with that. If that's like a conclusion, I would agree that, you know, you read all of scripture, and no scriptures are going to contradict. So reading scripture in light of scripture, it can tell you what the scripture, what that particular passage that you're studying, it can tell you what it doesn't mean, but it can't tell you what it means. Mm-hmm. So like, that's super important. So if I'm reading a passage of scripture, a lot of times I hear people say, oh, but you got to read that in light of this. And I would say, do I? Like the classic example that you guys would probably all be familiar with, or maybe you're not, but if you read James 2 and Romans 4, these are two texts that are classically pitted against one another, because James 2 says faith without works is dead, And he says, so that we are justified, we see that we are justified not by faith alone, but by our works. So Paul comes along in Romans and says, a man is justified by faith, not by works. And so sometimes you'll hear interpreters say, you know, if they tend to be, reading Protestantism into their texts, they're going to say, no, make sure you read James 2 in light of Romans 4. And if they tend to be Roman Catholic, they're going to say, no, make sure you read Romans 4 in light of James 2. And now this is really where the rubber meets the road is, well, which is it? Which one has priority? Which one has more authority? And that's where I just say, hey, God has authority. Every time he speaks, we can trust it. He knows what he's saying. So the question really is, what does Paul mean when he's saying Romans 4 in the context of Romans? And what does James mean when he writes James 2 in the context of his epistle? And when you let each text stand, they actually are saying, because they contribute different things to our understanding, but they are not contradictory. So what's so helpful is, if I read Romans 4 in light of James 2 and I got James 2 correct, well, then I'm not in heresy, but I only have James 2 and I just missed out on Romans 4. Whereas if I read Romans 4 over the top of James 2 and I get Romans 4 correct, well, I at least get the meaning of Romans 4, but I just lost the meaning of James 2. Either way, I'm the loser. I've lost out on the whole counsel of God because I've just truncated what God said. Whereas if I let each utterance of God have its own proper weight and its own proper voice, I get the whole counsel of God. And that's what's so, so important. And I think sometimes in our struggle to make sense of passages, we might quickly find a favorite passage. And this is kind of what happens in the gospel-centered movement, honestly. It's kind of like, you know, maybe some of you young guys, you know, I don't know I wouldn't know any of your personal testimonies, but some of you young men might have got a hold of some reformed truth and you might have had a radical transformation and you're so grateful that the Lord saved you from your sin. And at that point, you might just, you come across some of these classic texts and your Romans 3, 21 to 26 paragraphs, your Ephesians 1s, your Romans 8, those passages become so critical, appropriately so, because they're water to your soul. But then suddenly they start to become the lens through which you read everything and you start losing out on all that God has said in these other texts because you start reading everything through the lens of Romans 3, 21 to 26. And so, you know, I think it's just important that we kind of step back and say, hey, you know what? I need to make sure that functionally I have a high confidence in God's ability to speak and every utterance that he makes has its own proper weight in my thinking, because I need the whole counsel of God. I want to benefit from all that he said. And when we get in that gospel-centered movement, picks up on a few critical truths that we would love and are genuinely foundational, like those are rudimentary doctrines. Hebrews talks about that. Repentance from dead works, life, you know, the nature of Christ, atonement and repentance. Those are foundational doctrines. But if that becomes the lens through which we read everything, we are going to remain spiritually immature, and it's gonna cut off our growth, so that we end up at a period in our lives where maybe in God's grace you can be teachers, if you weren't letting every text speak and you weren't indicting your heart at every area, you would actually flatline and kind of just be spiritually immature. And some of you men, You know, I imagine I'm looking at the screen here. Maybe some of you men would be elders in 20 years, or maybe you're in the same spot you're in now. That would be tragic. And so it comes down to continuing to indict my heart and letting each and every utterance have its own proper weight in my thinking. That's going to produce maturity that's going to put you beyond your peers. And you'll be able to have insights into God's word, and you'll be able to be a resource and a blessing and a benefit to the true Christians who are wanting answers from the Bible. So, yeah, I think that's really, really important to make sure that we're not reading, you know, creating a canon within a canon, basically picking our favorite texts and saying those are the ones through which we interpret everything else. If we get those texts correct, that's great. We benefit from those texts. But the problem is we cut off all the other texts. And then the 12 that we selected that we like end up being our canon. And so that's the real threat there.
Yeah. That's super helpful. So are you saying, John, I shouldn't have a life verse? Is that what you're saying?
You can have a life verse. Just don't read it over the top of everything.
It's true. Amen. No, that's so helpful. I mean, I just think, what I always come back to is what I've heard you say over and over again. And even in this interview, not muzzling God's voice, let him have his voice. Let him speak in every text. And it's just amazing. You know, maybe you guys are just already even seeing just how insidious some of this, you know, stuff and just how complicated it can get very quickly, because even good things can become lenses, not just an emphasis on Christ or not just, you know, or a priority of the New Testament, even other texts of Scripture can be, though the good, obviously, and rightly interpreted, can then become, you know, something that I take and twist other Scriptures with. And I've just always appreciated it. You know, while that may on the surface sound very virtuous and as if you're focusing on a right thing, it can become something that's not helpful and doesn't always honor the Lord as he should be honored in his word. So yeah. I appreciate that, John. Hey, so we got 15 minutes here and we could go forever on all this. But I want to just open it up to you guys. You guys have any questions about this? How to read the Bible? Anything? I mean, practically, or anything that we talked about, nagging questions, or anything else. I mean, if you guys want to talk to John about dating or whatever, it's just wide open.
Yeah. John, I have a question. First,
your name?
Thank you so much for sharing your insights. And I'm Asian too. So if we are arguing about something, you will win.
Yeah. That's hilarious.
And I really appreciate your
Michelle, by the way.
Yeah. Michelle is my English name, so it's easier to pronounce. You mentioned that hermeneutics, I even cannot pronounce that big word. And it's about our heart issue. So I was thinking, when you realize that, maybe give us one of the examples that God did not change your circumstances, but he changed your heart.
Yeah. And particularly, Michelle, are you thinking about like when that affected my ability to understand the text, or are you thinking more just like in sanctification, like where my heart was changed, but my circumstances weren't?
Yeah. Or even in your daily discipleship, like if you discipling someone who is unbeliever.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting. I mean, one of the trials that I went through, I mean, there's probably I could pick about a few that are, you know, I'll reference two practical ones, and then I'll kind of just answer your question. You can think about that in both of these circumstances. One was more along the lines of my studies, my degree. I was finishing up my degree, my last year of my PhD. I'd already done 3 years of research. I basically had finished all of the research seminars. I'd finished all of the languages, and I'm literally on the writing phase. All I have left is to take my comprehensive exams and write my dissertation and defend it. And the guy who was in director, he's a director of the research doctorates. He knew enough about my convictions. He had been pushing back on me in classes. And he did not like my project at all, because he's coming from a postmodern bent in his hermeneutic. And So he's pushing back on me on all sorts of ways. And he took my comprehensive exam and sends it to a guy outside of our department to grade it. And literally, on one day of my testing, one of the professors in our department gave me high marks, pretty much the highest marks I could have got. And this other guy failed me. So I literally failed my PhD comprehensive exams. And it was day two that I failed of a 3-day exam. And day two, I got highest marks from one prof and I failed it from the other prof. And so I emailed this guy and said, hey, tell me what's going on here. Like, can we just average these grades and just everyone wants to move on with their lives. And he's like, no, John, if we average them, that would ruin the objectivity of the grading system. And so you need to retake your comps and, you know, blah, blah, and all this stuff. And he starts berating me. He just says, by the way, John, you know, you need to watch your tone as you're doing academics, because, you know, people are going to disagree with you who, you know, are scholars in their own right. So it was clear I was getting all of this pushback. And then he made me change the title of my dissertation because it was too narrow and too offensive. And so it was like, I'm getting all of this politic. And I remember one time being so worried about it. I literally was thinking, they're going to kick me out of the program because of my convictions. And I'm going to be like the only, you know, like you hear about an honorary doctorate. I'm going to be the opposite of that. I'm like the guy who did all the work, but never got the degree. And I pictured myself walking into my friend Jay's office. He's this church administrator here. I remember I just pictured myself walking in there and be like, I failed the program. Sorry, I wasted 3 years of ministry and all the church's money, you know, and I'm just sitting there like so anxious and so concerned and so worried. Another circumstance that I'm going to describe would be, you know, as a dad raising my four boys, my oldest has autism. And there's been times in his development where I've wondered at times whether he's ever going to, you know, be able to live, you know, is he going to get married? Is he even going to leave the home? Is he ever going to be independent? Does he even have enough understanding that he's going to understand the gospel? And there's times in his development where I've asked some of those questions and there's been a tremendous anxiety and tremendous concern for his spiritual welfare. So you can take either one of those two circumstances. And what both of those circumstances have forced me to do is they've forced me to go back to the scripture and go back to the Lord. And I've had to ask the question, what is it that's wrong with my view of God here? Because if I'm viewing God rightly, if I'm trusting the Lord, if I'm worshiping the Lord, there, anxiety is absolutely irrational. Anxiety is a sin. Anxiety is a lie against God. And so, you know, with regard to the PhD trial, I remember having to say, okay, Lord, you say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. That means that I'm, by definition, I'm not humbling myself because I have not left my anxieties with the Lord. And so then I had to take those anxieties to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, this is in your hands. And the hard thing about that, honestly, Michelle, what was so brutal about that trial was the circumstances didn't change, but I knew that if my anxiety changed because the circumstance resolved itself, I know that I'm failed in the trial. It's like there's a short shelf life on that trial for me to be able to say, I have got to see this anxiety absolutely crucified because God is worthy of trust and I am not trusting him right now. The problem is not his character, it's me. I know that theologically, but I am still not trusting him. I'm a wretch. And I had to literally get to the point where I had to say, Lord, I'm going to leave it in your hands. And as soon as I do that, there was the fear would rise up that what if that was God's will for my life to have done all of this work and get no degree? And that was the rebuke to me, is that I didn't believe that if I did all the work and I didn't get the degree, that would be for my best. And I had to humble myself and say, I think the Lord knows what's best. Like if the Lord wanted me to do all that work and no degree, because he's going to get more glory from that for his name. Doesn't he have the right to do that? I mean, do I really have a complaint? I wouldn't even care about his word if he hadn't saved me in the first place. Who am I that I think I know better than God how to glorify his name? And so that was when my prayer switched. And I remember the circumstance had not changed, but my heart had changed. And I started to pray, Lord, where I used to be more sensitive to being politically and maybe even Christian persecution in a, ironically, in a Christian seminary, where I was more sensitive to being mistreated because of my biblical convictions. Lord, make me infinitely more concerned and sensitive about my spiritual pride that I would ever think that I know better than you how to glorify your name. And I just started praying that, Lord, I can be useful to you with or without a degree. That doesn't matter, but I cannot be useful to you with pride in my heart. Please make me humble and useful. And the Lord started answering that prayer. And of course, you know, the Lord resolved it, and I actually finished and graduated the following year. But if I had never seen that battle over anxiety, the circumstance would have changed and the battle would have been over, and I would have been just as puny of a Christian thinking ill thoughts of God. And so I'm so thankful for that trial. And Michelle, that's how I would encourage you. I'd encourage you to think about it that way. There's a short shelf life because your circumstances can change. And you want to make sure that you learn the truth about God's character and learn the lesson he's teaching you before your circumstances change, so that you can have growth and maturity. So I think you asked an excellent, excellent question. And I'd encourage you to think about it that way. I use that all the time when I'm trying to encourage friends. Hey, there's a short shelf life on your circumstances. You know, learn that lesson.
Yeah, thank you so much for great examples. And they are inspiring because they are God's stories in your life. And to make you desire him alone above everything else, including your degree or your son's ability to get married in the future.
Yeah. No, thank you, Michelle. Appreciate that.
Yeah, thanks.
Well, I think we got time for one more at least. Guys, got any other questions for John? I mean, if there were like five at one time here in the span of 2 minutes, then we'll just have to do this again, John. We'll just have to have you.
That'd be great. I love it.
Guys, anything? Anybody? Brandon, are you reaching?
I'm reaching. I know that you said you wanted to end at 10:30, right? So I don't want to rehash the same question that maybe you've asked. But I've heard from a pastor consistently, as he speaks about interpreting the Old Testament, that yes, it does have one meaning, but there's the idea of the further revelation. And so the way he states it is that it's not that the furniture has moved, but that the lights have been turned on. And I've heard that fairly consistently in that idea. And I know you touched on that a little bit, John, but I don't know if maybe there's any other way you could explain that, because it does seem sometimes that some of the texts could have been unclear to Old Testament readers or just people who only had the Torah.
Yeah.
And that now that we have Christ, could you explain that a little bit more?
Yeah. Yeah. No, that's a great question. I love that question. I think the challenge first of all, it's kind of an involved answer, but I think there's a simple way to start the question or start the answer that might be helpful for you. And then we'll see how much time we have for the rest of the answer. But basically, when you look at what the New Testament is doing with the Old Testament and what it's actually saying on its own accord, it's really, really important to distinguish between what a New Testament author is doing by way of interpretation as opposed to inspiration. And so sometimes this conversation can get a little bit, sometimes we can start talking past each other in this conversation because some people might be talking about it from the systematic standpoint of saying, hey, what do we know about Christology? What do we know about ecclesiology? What do we know about end times? And when you look at what the New Testament does by way of inspiration, I would say, sure, there's more light shed on the subject. Like if you want to say, what does God reveal about Christ, about the end of time? He talks about it in the Old Testament. He talks about it in the New Testament. So are both of those revelations clear? Absolutely. Is there more to say than what he said in the Old Testament? Absolutely. So if you're talking about amount of revelation, it's continuing to get bigger and bigger. So like you've got 39 books in the old, 27 in the new. And so when the New Testament comes along, is it giving more revelation? Absolutely. There's more revelation. There's more to be said. But is it clearer revelation? No. Is it making the Old Testament more clear? No. What I've found that to be so intriguing in this discussion is when you look at what the New Testament authors do when they interpret Old Testament passages, they take it at face value according to what's actually there in the Old Testament, and they say that's authoritative. And then at other times, they'll go on, okay, now here's something that I wanted to add to the discussion, and they're actually writing as an apostle, giving revelation of something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. So I think it's really helpful to start that conversation by making sure that we're clear that two things are happening. At times, you're having New Testament authors interpret the Old, and at other times, you're having New Testament authors writing by way of revelation. So both are inspired. It's just that as an inspired writer, they're actually interpreting Old Testament texts correctly, and they're writing new revelation that I have no ability to do. So that starts to help the conversation. The other thing I would say is this, Brandon. It's interesting when guys have that approach. When you watch, if you study people who handle the scriptures, who believe that I need to read the Old Testament in light of the new, I have never yet found an example of a guy who believes that, who actually has clarifying insights into the human text, the human language of what God actually said in the Old Testament. Inevitably, when those guys say that you have to read the Old Testament through the lens of the new, this has been my experience, but I haven't studied everybody who said that. But in my studies of everybody I can get my hands on, inevitably it produces an illiteracy or a dysfunctionality in the Old Testament. And whenever I start to go and study the Old Testament and show them, here's what the Old Testament author had access to, here's the antecedent revelation, here's the thread of what's going on, this is why this is actually messianic. Usually that Protestant interpreter has blown away and is like, I've never even seen that before. I'm like, well, how would you? Because you always read it through the lens of the new. You've never actually studied the old on its own context and for its own accord. And they already kind of have this view that the Old Testament is like this part, you know, it's like a defunct, it's an attempt at revelation, but the lights are dim and, you know, it's just really poorly written. Fortunately, we've got the new to make sense of it. And I'm sitting there saying, fortunately, we've got the Old Testament so we can make better sense of the new, because there's so much revealed there that the New Testament assumes and actually stands upon. And how much time do we have? I don't know if I have time. Oh, it's 10:30. I was going to say I can give you an example, but I don't know that we have time for it.
Yeah, I don't know how many need to just get off and go to the service. I know I got to let Melissa go to the service here. So if you need to get going, feel free to just jump off. But maybe like in 5 minutes, you could give us an example. What do you think, John? Let me just say this, Brandon. Also, I think sometimes it depends on what they mean by that analogy. Because if they mean by that, the lights are turned on and all of a sudden what you thought was a couch was actually like a horse, you know, in the room, that becomes a different issue, as opposed to, you know, the couch remains a couch and it always was clearly a couch. It's just that, you know, maybe there was a lamp in the corner of the room that now you do see that is revealed that you didn't see before, because the Old Testament didn't speak to the lamp. It just spoke to the couch. But John, maybe I'll let you just do in like 5 minutes.
Well, I like that analogy of the lamp and the couch. And that's kind of what Paul does in Ephesians 5 with Genesis 2. He says, this is a mystery. Speaking of one man, one woman, leaving father and mother, becoming one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So what that means is when you read Genesis 2, here's a couch, human marriage. Let's say human marriage is the couch. But then when you read Ephesians 5, you realize, oh, there was a lamp in the corner that is not in Genesis 2, namely, in the mind of God, as he designed marriage, he designed it after Christ's love for the church. Now, that's a great observation, and Paul even uses the word mystery there to show you that it's previously unrevealed. But what happens is a lot of times those guys who say you've got to read the old through the lens of the new, they're going to say that that's part of the divine meaning of Genesis 2. And I would say, no, that's not part of the divine meaning of Genesis 2. It's not in the text. God spoke what he wanted to speak. So don't keep importing aspects of what God says about other subjects into that text. Let Genesis 2 be Genesis 2 because it's authoritative as given. And there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. And I think it honestly betrays a low view of the Old Testament. So here's an example of a guy who came to me recently. He said, hey, I'm talking to my brother. You know, his brother is has gone off the rails. He started into some liberal hermeneutics. Now he's just he's a fanboy of Stephen Furtick because the guy just wants to be, you know, entertained. And hey, let's admit it. I mean, the guy's really entertaining. I think what's interesting about this is he used the example of Acts 1, the interpretation of Psalm 109. So when Judas commits suicide, because of his guilt and his remorse, he had no godly sorrow, but he kills himself. The New Testament apostles, they read Psalm 109, and it says that David writes about those who have unjustly mistreated him, and they've risen up against him, and he says, let another one take his office and take his place. And so they say, we need to vote and have somebody take Judas's place. And this is to fulfill the scriptures as it was written in Psalm 109. So what's usually said is people say, see, here's an example where they're trying to interpret the Psalms and they're actually finding a meaning that David could never have intended. And so I say, did he not intend that? And so in that conversation with my friend, I said, here's how this needs to go. You need to understand Psalm 109 in its context. So what's the context of Psalm 109? It's written by the king of Israel, David, who has a seed promise, which is so, so critical. You go to 2 Samuel 7, David already knows that his offspring is going to be the Messiah. He is a long line of progeny in this seed promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who's going to reverse the curse and produce animosity between fallen man and fallen Satan. So fallen man and fallen Satan, when Genesis 3:15 is spoken, they're on the same side. They both hate God. This seed is going to produce hostility, animosity. I will produce enmity between your seed and her seed, he says to the serpent. So that means that man's going to be restored to God and now be at animosity with Satan and all of those whom he influences. So this is a seed promise of restoration of man back to the image of God and a reverse of the curse of the earth that man is supposed to show dominion over. So there's a spiritual reality and cosmic reality involved in this seed. Okay, you fast forward, that gets narrowed to Abraham. Fast forward, that gets narrowed to Isaac. Fast forward, Jacob. Fast forward, Judah. Fast forward, David. So Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. And now David is writing Psalm 109, and he's writing a common theme in the book of Psalms, which is namely hostility against David's person. Why is that important? Ever since the seed promise was given, God has said, I promise that I'm going to protect this promise through means of an individual named the angel of the Lord. I'm going to send the angel of the Lord. He's going to protect the nation. He's going to bless those who bless you. He's going to curse those who curse you. In other words, the seed promise is secure because of this individual. Israel goes through Moab on their way back to the promised land. Moab tries to curse them. They even hire Balaam, a well-known false prophet, who is successful in sorcery and witchcraft, so successful of an international level of fame that Balak hires him from the Euphrates all the way down to Moab. I mean, this is notable opposition to the seed promise as they're trying to prevent the people of God from getting into the promised land. And Balaam says, of the tribe of Judah, there's going to come one who has dominion and he will crush the head of Moab. I mean, this is a false prophet who is forced to articulate the seed promise is legit and the seed is going to come from the tribe of Judah. He's going to protect the seed promise. It is not a surprise by the time you get to Psalms that David says, people are unjustly my enemy, and he calls on the angel of the Lord to protect him personally, because a threat to David personally is a threat to the redemptive promise of the seed. So Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109, all three articulate hostility against David. And his hope is in the angel of the Lord. And so these hostile opponents, whether it's Ahithophel, whether it's Absalom, whether it's Shimei, people cursing him, people opposing him, committing coups, trying to throw off his yoke, those people are opposed to the seed promise. They're opposed to Yahweh's redemption, and they are unbelievers. And so it's no small thing for David to be appealing to this angel of the Lord to protect him, to bring along the seed promise. So all of that hostility is typified against David, and typified against Solomon, and typified against Josiah, and typified against Hezekiah. And it culminates in Christ, who is opposed by unbelievers like Judas. And so when the apostles are reading Psalm 109, they're not reading their circumstances into Psalm 109. They're reading it with the rich, robust understanding of a theology that David had in his mind, not from something he couldn't have known, but from antecedent revelation, just from reading the Old Testament in its own context. And so I just kind of gave you a little biblical theology of the angel of the Lord, and it's his connection to the seed promise. You know, by the way, he claims to be Yahweh in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord says, I'm Yahweh, I'm the one who is. So it's not, I'm not making connections that aren't there textually. What I'm usually doing, though, is I'm articulating truth from the Old Testament that the guys who read the New into the Old are unfamiliar with. They kind of have a self-imposed biblical illiteracy because they're not actually familiar with what God actually did say. And so I think that's really, really important. And that actually, what that does is that gives you a picture of Christ that God has given you, rather than making static my own current view of Christ. Because if I take what I know about Christ right now and I just read that into every text, I never grow. But if I let every text speak, my view of Christ is going to continue to grow and become more God-honoring, and it's going to become more accurate and more precise. And so that's kind of why I harp on making sure that you let each text speak, so that you get the clarity that God intended.
That's a great example. Just to clarify and define, when John says antecedent revelation, he means all that David had access to already. In other words, what David would have already known because it was already written and revealed. And so there is that informs David even in his writing and helps us understand what does David mean when he's saying, you know, when he's pulling in this theological idea and this cross-reference or whatever it is in his mind, and that being the seed theology that John was referring to. But, you know, all the bottom line there is just what's so encouraging about that, guys, is that it's this challenge to us that we need to know our Bibles, and specifically even we need to know our Old Testament. I mean, I think a lot of times what ends up happening is that we don't press into the Old Testament on the Old Testament's own terms. Yeah. And for that reason, we imagine that the New Testament is doing something weird with an Old Testament text or whatever it is, when in fact it's not, if we were just to understand the Old Testament on its own. And then we would, so in one sense, we're back to Hebrews 5, we're speaking about laziness in our own study. You know, of course it's going to be easier to take what we're familiar with in the New Testament and just read it over top of what, you know, we think the Old Testament is saying. That's always going to be easier. But the challenge is going to be to let the Old Testament speak and to understand the Old Testament. You know, in reality, just to bring it full circle back to the analogy, Brandon, of the light, it's like this. We imagine that we need the light in order to tell that this is a couch, when in reality, if we understood the Old Testament better than we do on its own terms, we would know very clearly that is a couch. And apart from the light of the New Testament, we should, with the Old Testament alone, know that this is a couch, but we don't. We depend on, you know, we think we need the light in order to see that. And that's kind of where maybe I know every analogy begins to break down, but hey, John, thanks so much. I know you didn't have to drive into the office today and
do all that's great. Thanks for setting this up. I'm so glad I got to spend some time with you guys, and I love this discussion. I pray it's encouraging for you. Really, I just want you guys to, you know, the same thing Kevin's been teaching you guys, and some of you guys might have taken his hermeneutics class, just to have confidence that God's word is clear, and that clarity doesn't mean it doesn't require work, but man, it's clear. Like, you can have access to know the heart and mind of God. It's not, if he was trying to keep it secret, he wouldn't have spoken. I mean, you know, there's no decoder ring. He spoke to reveal, not to conceal. And so just to be able to have confidence that, man, I can see the heart and mind of the God who saved me right here in these words. They're written to clarify. That's super, super important.
Well, John, hey, can you, would you mind praying for our group and for us?
Yeah, absolutely. I'd love to. Lord, so thankful for this group, for the collegians and the college and career students at Winston-Salem. And we're so grateful for even the opportunity we had to have this conversation. As they are starting or continuing to meet back in this unique season, I pray that their fellowship and their encouragement to one another would be sweet. And Lord, I do pray that this conversation about how to understand your word would be encouraging to all of your children. And as we think about handling your word, I pray, Lord, that we would not be intimidated from thinking that we can't know, but that we would have clarity because your word gives us clarity. So give us, by your spirit, a great zeal to be diligent in how we handle your word, to battle sin, to put off anything that would impair our judgment or prevent us from being willing to obey all of your will. So Lord, thank you so much for Kevin and Melissa for their labors with these dear friends. And we're so grateful, Lord, for your care for us and the sufficiency that we have to know how to please you in your work. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen.